I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to the passage that we read together earlier from the book of Romans. And chapter 4 we'll be taking as our text this evening, verses 19 to 21. Romans chapter 4, verses 19 to 21. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. The Word of God opens up to us disclosures of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it calls us to look unto him as the object of our faith. But we quickly find often that there is tension that is lodged within our own hearts and within our own minds, that there is a competing influence. And often it is the competing influence of our own sight. The tension between the call to look away with faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, which calls us to look up, and all of the competing pressure that pulls our eyes downward, that pulls our eyes inward and away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts his finger on this very matter and addresses it in the text that we have before us. As many of you will know, he has begun going back to Romans 3 and verse 21. And from there forward, he has been unpacking and expounding the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he has been laying this out and setting it over against the inclination toward a righteousness that is rooted in the law, directing instead the gaze to the righteousness which is to be found in Christ, directing hearts and minds away from their own works and deeds, which are debt, and directing rather their hearts and minds to faith and to receiving and resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ by saving faith. And he's opened that up by appealing largely to the Old Testament. He appeals first to Abraham and the account that is given to us of him, and then he appeals to the Psalms and to the experience of David, and is, in doing so, laying the background for this whole Bible doctrine of justification by faith. And here in our text, he turns his attention back to Abraham again. These will be familiar words to many of you. Verses 19, 20, and 21 really have two halves, because the Apostle Paul states his case, first of all, in the negative. He says of Abraham's faith that he was not weak in faith. And there are two negatives that support that. He considered not, and he staggered not. But then he turns and looks at the same thing, assessing Abraham's faith from the positive side. He says that he is strong in faith, again characterized by two things: giving glory to God and being confident in God's own ability to deliver what he has promised. And so, with the Lord's help, we're going to consider these two halves in the description that God gives to us, both of being not weak in faith and, in the positive, being strong in faith. And the two things that I've already alluded to are mentioned underneath both of those. And so, first of all, not weak in faith. And there are two things that we see. The first thing that we're met with in the text is a perplexing providence. Notice the passage. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. What is closer to you than your own body? And what is worse than deadness? This is a perplexing providence. This is serious. This is substantial, because it seems to rise up in setting before Abraham and even us in reading of it opposition to the promise. Everything, in fact, looks contrary to the promise that God has given to Abraham. And it's as if he's enclosed with difficulties. If his eyes drop down and he begins to rather rely upon sight, everything that he sees on the right hand and on the left hand, everything that he can see even within himself and his wife, all of it stands in contradiction to the promise of God. And he is put in the vise between this promise and the providence that he finds himself in. And what we sometimes find is that when God purposes to fulfill his promised blessing, he sometimes first brings death. It is against the backdrop of death that the promise comes, and it feels as if the Lord is burning the bridge from where we are to all that has been promised to us. It appears as if we've been left with impossibility, humanly speaking. It's as if the bridge is burnt to all of the avenues, if you will, all of the ways, all of the means that would appear to lead to the fulfillment of that promise. And this is a theme that is strung all the way through the Bible. You think of Joseph, and there's this promise that's given to him in a dream that his brothers would bow down to him. And what happens? Death. The bridge is burnt. Those very brothers sell him off into bondage, into foreign slavery. Israel is given a promise of a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. But first they're hauled off into a howling wilderness. You have David, and he's told that he's going to be given the kingdom. And what happens? He's driven out and hunted like a bird. And we could go on and on. This is reflective of the way in which God sometimes deals. Well, why is it that God brings the promise in a context of death? Well, there are several reasons, all of which, I think, capture the idea of the Lord setting a dark sky in the backdrop in order that he might cause the stars to shine all the brighter. There are several things that we can say with regards to this. One reason is that it displays the greatness of God. It in fact, the way in which the Lord orchestrates and his perfect providence, the way in which he unfolds these things, shows him to be a living God and shows him to be a God who is invincible in might and in power. He would have those who have had the promise brought to them see the sheer might of his own right arm to deliver what he has promised. Another reason is that he would teach us to learn to trust in God alone. The truth is that we will often not trust as long as there is a plan that seems reasonable in our own mind, and a way and a manner toward the end of what God has promised. We'll lean upon the arm of flesh, and the Lord would have us to trust in him. And so all of the avenues are made desolate, not allowing us to trust in these things. Think of the way in which this is brought out, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's stated matter-of-factly in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, where it says this, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead." Another reason is because God's comforts are all the more steadfast. I mean, if we depend upon the creature, everything is uncertain, but the comforts of God are rendered to us as something that is steadfast. It also sweetens the mercies. Go back to that illustration that's given to us of Joseph. And there's this whole series of afflictions that he faces. And each of them are matched in a way to magnify the mercy, to sweeten the mercy that God indeed would deliver to his soul. He is sold by his brothers, but in due course, his brothers bow down to him. He's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And what happens? In due course, he has a herald which takes him parading through the streets saying, "This is the man whom the king honors." He's in prison, shackled in prison. Shortly later, he has a gold chain upon his neck. He enters into that land as a stranger, and before long, he's made second in command of the whole country. The Lord would magnify his mercy in the hearts of his people. And so the backdrop of deadness is not intended to undermine faith in the promise, to shake it, to somehow unhinge it, but the exact opposite, to establish it on the foundation of God himself. God gives the promise in order to show us where the mercy is to be found. And God sends us into the storm, giving us an anchor beforehand. My dear believing friend, for those of you who are Christians indeed, Peter says, think it not strange concerning fiery trial. This is not the exception. This is the very means that God has ordained in order to manifest himself and to show his, open up his glory, to deepen the roots of faith. The God who will bring honey out of the rock. Now there are some of you who are saying to yourself this evening, well, yes, we can affirm these things from what God's word says here. But you're thinking to yourself, yes, but if I had a different trial. You know, I realize that there are people in the congregation or friends and family, and they have this trial or that trial or another trial, and they're attended with their own difficulties. But my particular trial has unique features about it that make it particularly difficult that others don't share. And you're thinking to yourself, well, if I had a different trial, that would make all of the difference. My friend, God tailor fits every trial for every one of his people to suit precisely what it is that will draw out the faith of his people. Now, there are others of you, those of you outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're looking at this text, and it says, he considered not. So it's describing his faith in the negative. It's describing in part by where he did not look, what he did not consider, what he did not see. And it's defining it in those terms. And I suspect there may be some here. And you're considering yourself, and you're considering your circumstances. And you see so many hurdles, and the gospel is coming to you again and again and again, and Christ is set before you crucified, and all of the riches of grace in him, and the sureness of the promises, and yet there are all these hurdles. There are all these hurdles, and you're considering, your eyes have dropped, and you're considering your past sins, and you're considering your present sins, and you're considering your native inability, and you're considering your spiritual deadness, and you're considering all of the things that are surrounding your circumstances. And it's as if they rise like mountains in front of you. And they're separating. They stand, this mountain range, between you and God's promise. And the way seems to be shut to you this evening. Doesn't it? The way seems shut and closed off. Why? Because you are fixated on the impossibilities. When, as we'll see, this text calls us to be fixated upon the God who is able to do what would be otherwise impossible for us. Well, secondly, under this first point of not weak in faith, we see that the perplexing providence is met with promises, perfect promises. Look again with me at the text. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And so the focus is turning from his providential circumstances to the promise, and it's saying he staggered not. His faith found a footing on the promise, the sheer, bare promise of God. He had absolutely nothing that he could place his weight, the weight of his soul upon. There was nothing in his world, and he ventured to place all of his weight upon the promise alone. He staggered not at it. You think of Moses. He's nearing his death in Deuteronomy 33. And you have this beautiful little phrase that's tucked in to what Moses says. He's nearing the end of his pilgrimage, and he refers to the Lord as him that dwelt in the bush. Do you understand what's happening there? Moses had met the Lord at the bush. God had spoken, and God had given him promises. And all of these years, all of the tumultuous circumstances of being delivered out of Egypt, all of that he has gone through with the children of Israel, all of the afflictions and difficulties and hardships and the time spent in the wilderness, and all that time he has been hanging on to the promise to the God who dwelt in the bush. And it had sustained him to the very end. God had been his guide, even unto death. Abraham is looking by faith and not by sight. Because faith in the promise goes beyond sense. It goes beyond sight. And for those of us who now live under the full light of the revelation of God's word, we can go all the way back to Adam. And we can look, as it were, upon a man that God pardoned, who had been instrumental in the fall of the entire world. And we can go forward and we can gaze, as it were, into what God reveals of what he's done for his redeemed people in the glory of heaven, as we did this morning. And on it goes. We see God's omnipotence, his all-sufficiency. The fact is that your sight and mine cannot peer over a molehill. If you're relying upon sight, you will not be able to look over the smallest molehill. Whereas by divine grace, faith is able to mount up over the mountains, is able to go over all of these things in the grace of God. No, here is Abraham, and he's venturing out to trust God in his perfect promises. He discovers what the disciples discovered later and what many of the Lord's people have discovered, and that is that Christ is in the ship, though the storm rages, and that eyes must be fixed upon the Master. God burns the bridge in order to draw out the faith of his people. There's an example of this in the feeding of the 5,000. In John 6, which you'll know well. But if you go back and look at that passage, in verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great multitude come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Right, you note the question. Jesus is setting the stage of impossibility. Right? There'll be no human means to being able to do this. But notice what it says in the next verse. Easy for us to overlook. And this he said to prove him. For he himself knew what he would do. Do you see the Lord at work there? He is setting the stage in order to draw out the faith of Philip and of his disciples. No, we cannot tie God to our time and our way, as if this was the only way, and to, as it were, to shut God in to our own agenda and our own plan. Often faith is drawn out to its highest when many of our human abilities are brought to their lowest. Faith carries the soul through all these difficulties and all of these impossibilities. Faith is a shield. It covers the rest of the whole of the Christian, and it looks to the promise and to the presence and to the power of God behind the promise. I mean, you think of Noah. God comes to Noah and he says, I'm going to flood the entire world. And Noah could think to himself, we've never seen anything approximating what God is describing. No one that I have ever met, no one that has ever been in my family tree, none of the more intellectual within my society have any idea of what this means. And yet God says, build the ark. And there he is, in faith, venturing out into the promise of God. The wise men come to the Lord Jesus Christ to worship the King of the Jews. And they find him in a context and circumstances that look anything like what is royal or powerful. And we could give example after example. Congregation, if your most dear friend or family member made a promise to you, it would be weaker than a single strand of spider's web in comparison to the strength, the reliability, the certainty of any of God's promises. Faith sees the Lord, and that makes all the difference. And so he is not weak in faith, but rather, now looking at the positive side, he is strong in faith. Look with me again at the text, partway through verse 20. But was strong in faith, first of all, giving glory to God. The strength of faith is seen in giving glory to God. Now you see those words strong in faith, and you remember that there are degrees, aren't there? God speaks of little faith and great faith. He speaks of strong faith and weak faith. His disciples cry out, increase our faith. We recognize that there are degrees. But strength of faith is characterized, according to this text, by giving glory to God. Now, much of modern Christendom has devolved into a religion in which God is the means to our personal end. That God exists for our happiness, when it is inverting the truth. It is the exact opposite of what God has told us in his word, that indeed we exist for his glory and for his pleasure. The facts are exact opposite of what often passes for biblical religion. And this is teased out in the context of Christian experience, because God's dealings with us are not all about us. They are all about him. It is very easy for us to begin to interpret everything in terms of what God is doing with us, right? So how is this providence serving the aid to my faith? And how is this particular circumstances for my good? And people can go to the degree where they listen or hear in the newspaper the news and think even the things that are taking place in the national scale are somehow tied directly, that God is ordering the affairs of the world, as it were, to serve their own personal ends. That's not at all what the Bible teaches us, that what God is doing is all about him. And here is Abraham. His strength of faith is giving glory to God. There's a simplicity in this, but a profundity in it. Glorifying God through believing. You think of glory, it's something strong, it's weighty, it's big, it's significant. You think of faith and it seems weak and insignificant and without the parade and fanfare and so on that is attached to what's important in this world. And yet he says there's glorifying God. He's glorifying God through believing. There's sweetness in this. And you'll meet Christians, and perhaps you've been one of them at times, and you say to yourself, I want to do great things for God. I want to do great things for God. I want to bring him great glory. I want to do the great works of God. Well, you go back to that passage in John 6 and look at what Jesus says in verses 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. It is quiet. Faith is quiet. There is no fanfare, as I say. It's not glamorous. But it is glorifying to God when we trust his promises. Some of you will have heard the account given from the annals of church history of a widow woman who had a little child, and she had been bereft of her husband. She was in desperate circumstances. She had been reduced to severe poverty, and she's sitting in her little hut, in her little home, and she has her little child upon her lap. And that small child turns its face and looks up into the face of its mother and says, Mama, God will not let us starve, will he? No, my dear child, I don't believe he will. A few moments pass, and the child again turns her gaze to her mother and says, but if he does, we will still praise him, won't we, Mama? Yes, my dear child, we will still praise him. My friends, that is what the Bible gives us, isn't it? We're seeking glory for God. Job is reduced to almost nothing. He is stripped of almost everything. And he falls down and worships God. And do you understand what's happening? Job doesn't see what we see when we're reading that text. Most of it's hidden from him. The significance of what's happening with Job has very little to do with Job at all. That in fact, what hangs in the balance is the glory of the God of Job. And there are these spiritual these heavenly interchanges that are taking place, as you know, between Satan, who is bringing accusations and seeking to undermine the glory of God. And God sets Job on the stage, the celestial stage, to demonstrate the power of God's grace and to set forth his own splendor before the watching angelic host. Can you imagine when wave after wave after wave, Job is broken and beaten with one servant after another telling him, bringing him the bad tidings, and he falls down on his face and he worships God. Can you imagine the thunderous praise that would have broken the heavens wide open among the angelic hosts in praising the glory of God? He is worthy of all power and honor and glory. He's gathering glory to himself. And here is Abraham strong in faith. He is giving glory to God. And there is no grace that glorifies God more than faith, because it magnifies so many of his attributes: his truthfulness, veracity, his faithfulness, his power, his mercy, his wisdom. We could go on and on. The soul is casting itself, its present, its future, all of its good, on the mere word of God and nothing else, in the face of evidence that seems to oppose it. Faith is placing all of its emptiness, all of its emphasis on our emptiness, and on God's fullness. Nothing is so pleasing to him as believing his word in the face of difficulty. So the question comes to you, comes to every one of you, sitting under the authority of God's own word, The question is pressed home upon every one of our hearts and of our own minds. Do you desire to glorify God? Some of you, I can hear you. You're thinking to yourself, wow, that's a difficult question, minister. You're putting me in a difficult place. Well, let me ask it this way. Do you desire to glorify God? And if you're saying to yourself, I do want to see Him receive glory. Well, my friends, the Lord is calling upon you and me to turn to Him in faith. To have our eyes and hearts and minds full, so full of Christ that there's nothing, no space left for anything else. And to venture out upon His word and the gospel promises that are given to us. And to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, I can't run. Well, then you walk, you hobble in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, I can't do that. Then you get down on all fours and you crawl toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, not enough strength. Well, then on your belly you go, and you will claw your way in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I wish I even could do that. Then, my friend, lie on your face and cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your mouth is mute, then you should set your face, set your eyes toward the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ and look and look and look with the eyes of the soul until you can look no more. But go to Him. Whatever it is, set your face toward Him. I imagine that for most, if not all here this evening, if you were tempted toward adultery, you would be horrified. Right? You would feel horrified in your own soul. But what about when you are tempted toward unbelief? Are you equally horrified by the unbelief lurking in your soul? Are you? Think of the dishonor, the robbing of God's glory that does. Why are you so afraid to believe when it so glorifies God? And for you Christians who are looking into the face of many afflictions, you know and I know, and I know that you know, that in the end, you will say, I would not trade it. If I had two, I would do it all over again. God was wise. God showed Himself to be good. God showed Himself to be faithful. You know, Christian, you know that you will praise Him. There is a day coming when you will praise Him for all of the afflictions that He has laid upon you. And in faith, you will fetch glory to God in order to do so. Well, all this text is demanding is that you do that now, that you say that now, that you confess with your heart in faith and give glory to God, and you say, no, I can't do it because there are bad things, right? These are bad things. There are evil people that are involved. And so how can I do that? And you'll remember the account of Joseph in Genesis 50. He says, you meant it for evil. They're culpable. They did evil things. He's not denying that. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He could see above it and beyond it. How much more? On the cross, right? The most horrifically, the most morally reprehensible act in the history of the world, crucifying the Lord of glory. And who here this evening would deny that that was, at that moment, God was bringing about the most glorious and gracious and good thing ever, and was gathering glory to Himself through it. No, the excuse of bad things and bad evil will do no good for you. You don't see, perhaps, how it is that God will bring good out of evil. But are we to judge the eternal decree by your limited ability to see? Really? I think not. We say that that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, my friends, the Lord is showing us the way in which He gathers glory to Himself in these things. But we see one other thing under this second and last point. Not only is His strength of faith characterized by giving glory to God, but also by His persuasion of God's ability. Look with me again at the text, verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what He had promised, He was able also to perform. Well, here you have His persuasion of God's ability. The text says, and being fully persuaded. Now, for some, they may think to themselves, those are strong words. Fully persuaded? Those are strong words. But I'm afraid that for some, and perhaps to a degree for all, we read those words, being fully persuaded. And what happens? You turn inward with these words. You turn inward. And it's almost as if you're reading the text and thinking that it means, I have to be fully persuaded that I am fully persuaded, when the text is actually moving in the exact opposite direction. It's not actually pulling us in. It's drawing our hearts and eyes outward and upward. The whole focus is upon Christ as the object of faith. It is a persuasion of not something in ourselves, but of who God is and of His ability to deliver and to bring to pass what He has promised. It's a confidence in the God of the promise. Fully persuaded. When you go to those words in Hebrews 11, where it's spelled out a little more fully, in Hebrews 11, verse 13, we don't have time to spend here, but look at verse 13. And these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Right? There's this seeing what is far. Faith takes what is far away and makes it near. Right? It takes what is future and brings it as if it was present. It takes what God says He will do and thinks of it as if it is as good as done already. Right, there's this seeing far off, seeing the invisible. Persuasion. Persuasion that is based on the authority of the speaker, upon God Himself. They embraced the promises. Right, they're embracing them. They're laying hold of them. They're confessing that they're strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Of course, to embrace one thing, you have to let go of other things. To lay hold of Christ by faith takes two hands. You can't say, well, I'll have Christ and I'll have all these other things, the world and whatever goes with it. No, it is embracing Christ. This is what is being described and being fully persuaded. God, as one of the Puritans says, God ascribes much to faith because faith ascribes most to Him. It is a God-magnifying grace. It is a grace that is going out to the Lord. It is a grace that is coming empty, spiritually bankrupt, impoverished. It is receiving all that God has promised and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I mean, you think of ivy. Ivy has no strength on its own. I mean, if you held up it's a vine. You hold it up, it would fall to the ground. What does ivy do? It wraps itself, for example, around an oak tree. And up and up and up it goes. And it's clinging to that oak tree. It's deriving its stability and its strength from the oak. And this is what faith does. It's grasping God in Christ. And it is deriving its strength, not from something found within us, but from Him, derived from Him. It is grasping upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Whereas unbelief is a retreat and a short-sightedness. I mean, there's Israel in Exodus 16, and they can't see anything. They can't see forward through the wilderness, but it's way worse than that. They can't even see backwards. They can't even see where they've come. They can't even see all of God's past acts of power. And to whatever degree you find yourself in similar circumstances this evening, whatever else, see this. See this, that He is able to perform what He has promised. That He is able also to perform. The focus is on that God will do it. Not in all of the details of how. It's none of my business nor yours. But that God will do it. That what God has promised, that God is able to perform it. And in this sense, I think it's important for us, when we think of the promises of God, we come to any of the gospel promises or the promises given to the Lord's people. Every promise is like a window. The promise is actually a window through which we look to behold the promiser. Right, the promise is a revelation of God Himself. The promise is actually enabling us to see who it is that this God is. Not just what it is that He'll do, but who He is in Himself. The strength of the promise itself is in who said it. And so there is so great weight and emphasis that is placed on God's ability and on God's willingness to do all that He has said that He would do. God comes and He says in the gospel, "All who come to Me, I will not cast out any." The Lord says, "All of those who are laden down and burdened, who come to Me, I will receive them. That all who come, none can snatch them out of My hand." And the Lord beckons us, and He calls us, and He assures us, and He confirms and reinforces one promise after another promise, showing us the kind of God that He is, and calling us for our faith to take as its object the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And not only in coming to Him for the first time by faith and repentance, but continuing to come to Him, not day by day, but hour by hour and minute by minute, living with our sights fixed upon Him. This is why meditation on the promises is so indispensable, because it's giving us a sight of God and enabling us to venture out and put our full weight on who He is and upon His Word. God cannot lie. God is true. God is faithful. God is all-powerful, infinite in His strength. He is able to do even to the uttermost in saving sinners. My dear friends, we're to be venturing to Christ. We're to be venturing on Christ. We're to be venturing for the Lord Jesus Christ, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, He was able also to perform. You will find nothing, dear unconverted friend, you will never, ever find anything in the Word of God and in all that it opens up and discloses to us of God Himself that lays your problem at His feet. The culpability is all on our end. The responsibility is on our end. No, the Lord comes in all the freeness and fullness of His gospel promises and beckons us to come. And I trust you know that even a little faith, if it is sound and sincere, saving faith, even the smallest and most minuscule faith gets a whole Christ. It gets a whole Christ. Now you cannot stay there, can you? Because a little faith also will only provide a little comfort and a little sanctification and a little glory to God Himself. But it is the most minuscule faith that gets us a whole Christ. Here is the Lord. And the greater the difficulty, and the greater the hurdles that we find within us, and Christian, the greater the trials that are presented before you, the greater the comfort the Lord has reserved for your weary soul. Oh, that we would study Christ more. That we would study and labor to know and to see Him more. Faith is seeing. Faith is tasting. Faith is hearing. But you think in the context of this text, faith is seeing. Oh, that we might see more of Christ. Give us more of Him. Enable us to behold more fully all of the glory that is attached to Him. Pray and plead the promises as one who is wrestling with God because one is persuaded that God is able to do what He has promised. The Lord puts words in our mouth, doesn't He? We have them. We have the words given to us in the Scriptures themselves in the New Testament. I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. No Christian ever outgrows that prayer. Nor does any Christian ever outgrow the petition that fell from the lips of the disciples. O Lord, increase our faith. But in both of those prayers, what are we doing? We are asking to see Him. We're saying, Lord, show us thy glory. We're actually venturing to fetch Him glory by His grace. May the Lord make it so in our own souls. Let's stand together.